The reading today is taken from the very last book of the Bible, Revelations chapter 22, at the back of your Bibles. So Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophet, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to be right. And him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Morning, how are you? Doing well? Well, it is good to see you. We're going to pray, so let me do that. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the scholars who have given us rich resources with which to dig into this book of Revelation. I thank you that it is becoming clearer to us from generation to generation because scholars add really helpful pieces. And we pray now as we finish off the series, would you help us to grab this vision, or rather be so captivated by it that our lives are forever caught up in its slipstream. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got home early one day a number of years ago, and there was Ted sitting at the bottom of the staircase. And it was an unusual position for Ted to be in, I thought. Ted is a stuffed toy. All of our children had stuffed toys as I was growing up. And Ted belonged to one of our three children, a stuffed bear, kind of chocolate brown, When he entered the world, at the same time this child entered the world, he had a white belly, though his belly is more yellow these days. And his arms were always open to receive and give a big hug and big wide eyes to take the world in. Ted was much loved and much travelled, and so when we were going on holidays, you dare not go on holidays without all the stuffed toys, and particularly including Ted. He would sit on the back seat with his owner, widely taking in the world as it travelled by, and always giving his owner a hug as things went on. And when Ted got dirty, then Ted's owner would find a chair and drag him all the way to the washing machine and watch Ted go round and round and round, making sure he did not drown, that he was okay as he went round and round. And then when Ted had finished being washed and was then hung up by his ears on the washing line out the back, there would be his owner watching, making sure that Ted was okay. He might duck out to play a game, but come back and just make sure Ted was doing okay. And then when Ted was clean and dry, he would be gathered up in loving arms and he and his owner would race off to another adventure. So he's much loved, and so he caught my eye as I got home early, and there he is at the foot of the staircase, and in a curious position. It wasn't as though he was facing the stairs as if to climb up the stairs. He was sitting with his back against the stair, looking at the door, and I asked Robin, what's with Ted? Why is he at the bottom of the stairs? Why hadn't Ted's owner put Ted away before the owner went to school? And Robin simply said, just wait. You'll see. So I went into my study, which is just near the front door, got about some work, and then about 3:30, the door flung open, and as a child ran in, grabbed Ted by the arm and raced upstairs. And I was kind of rebuked at that moment, because Robin explained to me that that happened every day, that Ted would always sit, take his position at the bottom of the staircase, and wait until his owner came home. He would be there every school day from 8:30 to 3:30, arms open wide, eyes always fixed on the door, waiting for his owner to return. Ted would never respond to anybody except his owner. Like the day I got home early, Ted didn't move one fluffy muscle. Didn't stop leaning up against the stair, big longing eyes didn't even blink, didn't care that I was there. His eyes stayed focused on the door, waiting patiently for the return of his owner, who never failed to come home. We're in a series in the last of this book of the book of Revelation, the last of the books in the Bible, unless, of course, you have another book following called Maps. This one here is the last of the Bible. And what an exploration it's been, hasn't it? Hasn't it been an exploration? At the beginning, we're all nervous. How can we make this? But we've seen that the book of Revelation is actually quite clear. We've been learning about life between now and when Jesus returns. And we've seen that the life between now and when Jesus returns is kind of like a big, long hall that goes through the time of history. And it's like there are three children, three different sized children, have run their fingers all the way along the hall and left this dirty hallmark all the way along. Three different hallmarks. And the first one has been war. Second one is disaster. The third one is persecution. These three hallmarks mark time in history. But we've also seen that Jesus, the victor, is the Lamb, the shepherd, we read in Revelation 7, verse 17, who leads us down the hallway all the way until when he comes, when we will drink from living water. Jesus has been leading us all the way. This Jesus is the victor. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered hell. So much so that, I wonder whether you can remember this, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he holds the keys to what? Can you remember? Keys to death and hell. He holds these keys. He has conquered them. He lets people in and he keeps people in and lets people out of these places. He is in control. We've seen that this victor, he deals with chaos. He fights for us. And he comprehensively deals with and will deal with evil. And so today we wrap up the series. The victor is coming back. We might feel like it's a long time since Jesus left. You know, it's been 2,000 years already. We might feel as though we've been in a washing machine going round and round and round, or we're sitting at the bottom of the staircase waiting and waiting and waiting, but he is coming back. He is coming back. You may have felt as though you've spent years, perhaps decades, building a career, and now that you're in your mid-50s, you wake up one morning last week and went, "What, is this it? Is this it?" I mean, you have your corner office, your name is on the door, but something's not quite right. Home is fine, but while you're at the top of your game, you feel like you're sitting on the bottom of the stairs. And you wish that Jesus would come, if you had your honest opinion, because, well, if this is it, will Jesus come now? On a broader scale, for the last 2,000 years, the last 2,000 years have left their mark on the church. In some places, the church has flourished. In other places, she has suffered harm at the hands of false teachers. So, in New Zealand, just across the ditch, most of the Anglican church in New Zealand is quite poor. Not financially, though they are. But you wouldn't go in them. I wouldn't go in to sit and listen if you paid me. Because they've abandoned Jesus and abandoned his Bible. So much so that in one church, one cathedral, I am told, the archdeacon of the cathedral allowed Wicca practice to take place in the cathedral. That is witchcraft. In Queensland, to the north, the Anglican church, on the whole, has abandoned the teaching of the Bible. So much so that when people go on holidays to Queensland and I say, "Are you going to go to church?" They say, "Oh, yeah." I say, "Don't go to an Anglican church." And they look at me. I say, "Don't do it." They come back from holidays and I can tell by the look on their face that they went to an Anglican church. I say, "I told you not to go, didn't I?" Because the Anglican church on the whole in Queensland is quite emaciated. In other places, persecutors pursue the shepherds of God's flock to torment and to terrorize them in the hopes that the pastors will give up the endeavor of making Jesus known. Some churches we read about in the papers have been attacked while people gather for worship like this, with suicide bombers running in, people with machine guns, and the congregation are shot dead, blown up. In the Western world, far too much of Babylon has seeped into the church and turned the hearts, and is turning the hearts of God's people away from God. Because really it's all about me, isn't it? It's what I can get out of it. I only come here because the music's all right. And I only come if my team's not playing in the World Cup today. But we know, while it may feel like it's a long time since Jesus has returned and we feel like we're on the bottom step, we know that Jesus will return. He has promised to return. He is trustworthy and true, and he will return. And there's this magnificent image here that we're going to explore a little bit. And to help us out, I want to thank Tim and Naomi Piggott for leaving the remnants of their wedding here. These were here yesterday, and we're just going to make it a little bit more like a wedding. So I'm going to open this up as it was yesterday. I want you to imagine, if you will, like yesterday, up here there was this magnificent drape, a white drape, like a big arch, quite simple but magnificently elegant. So we're at a wedding here, you see, because in Revelation chapter 21, look at this. After evil is dealt with, after all that is done, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." There's no longer any sea. I don't like this verse. I don't know what we're going to do with surfboards in heaven. Like what? What John is seeing here is there's no longer any sea, there's no longer any evil, there's no place for evil to dwell. It's a new day. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." This is the self-same bride that we've been watching all the way through Revelation. This is the one who, along with the world, endures wars and disasters. This is the one who, unlike the world, endures persecution for simply naming the name of Jesus. This is the bride among whom there are men and women and children who have been tortured and massacred and beheaded because they follow Jesus. This is the one who has endured life at the bottom of the stairs for what seems like an eternity. And she, like Ted, has waited with open arms, stretched out, eyes fixed on the door, waiting for the one who loves her beyond measure to return. And when we're told she comes down from heaven to earth, it's a majestic entry. Can you see it? She comes from heaven to earth. It's kind of like yesterday. It's breathtaking. We draw the curtain. So you're out in the back. Sucks to be you, not in part of the wedding. The curtains are drawn. And we wait. And we know when the bride is about to come because it kind of falls silent. And we wait. We know she's out in the foyer just getting ready. And then the music starts. And a curtain parts, and the first one through is a flower girl. We know it's not the bride. Beautiful and as pretty as she is. She's the flower girl. And then came the bridesmaids, and they also were magnificent in beauty, but they were not the bride. And when the bride came, the curtains opened all the way, and down came the aisle, this magnificent, spectacular, beautiful bride. That's what's happening here. And then in a loud voice, verse 3, a voice from the throne says, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. This can only be the voice of the groom. She's come. My bride is ready. Now I get to live with her. No longer will she endure life at the bottom of the stair. No more war or disaster or persecution. No more ridicule or exploitation. No more waiting for me to come because it's now on. And instead we're told He will dwell with them. That word's interesting. If it's your Bible, if you've got a hard copy, you know, remember their days with paper, if you've got a hard one, and you see the word dwell, underline it, circle it, and maybe write in the margin, tabernacle. Because that's what the word is. And that helps us understand the trajectory of what's going on in the Bible here. In the Old Testament, you remember, God's got His people. They're marching through the wilderness. Do you remember what was in the very center of the people of God as they moved around? Tabernacle. The tabernacle was there. And the tabernacle was always an indicator that God was with His people. And it was set up in the dead center to say to God's people, God is in the midst of you. And the tabernacle was made of the skin of sea cows and goats. God lived with His people separated by that skin. When we get to the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that Jesus came and He dwelt with us. The word is tabernacled. Here He lived right in the middle of His people, not separated by the skin of sea cows and goats this time, but with human skin. He tabernacled with His people. That meant in human skin, He could get so close to His people, He could feel them. He could sense their presence. They could sense His presence, His body heat. He could feel their touch. He could embrace their children. He placed His hand on the sick, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the dead, and He healed them. He lived so close to His people, you could hear Him breathing, and you could hear His whispers. When He comes back, we're told here in Revelation 21, He will dwell with, He will tabernacle with us. This time, not for a short slither of time, 33 years or so. This time, it will be forever. No longer will we be envious, or at least I won't be envious, of the first century children who placed their hands in His hand. No longer will we be envious of the man ostracized for being a leper, hadn't felt the touch of a human hand for who knows how many years. But Jesus touched him. Skin on skin. Jesus touched him. No longer will I be envious of the disciples who must have felt the slap of Jesus on their shoulder. You know what sometimes guys do with one another? Bang, how's it going? Good to see you. It's that kind of thing. And no doubt because the disciples were all teenagers, they must have wrestled with Jesus sometime if they had any heartbeat in them. There must have been a wrestling match and jostling. No longer will I be envious of that. No longer will I be envious of when Jesus came, that he just was with people, because he will tabernacle again with us and we will know him. You know, whenever I conduct a wedding at this vantage point, so this is where I stand, as Keith did yesterday and as everyone does, we stand here and we wait and we get to see things the congregation just doesn't get to see. We get to see what happens in the eyes of the groom. You see the face and then the eyes of the bride, and you see what happens in the father of the bride and the mother of the bride sits over here. You can see their eyes. You can see the delight, the joy, all dancing in their eyes. And sometimes there is a particularly precious moment that I've seen. The bride coming down the aisle, splendorous, magnificent, radiant, has come from a broken home, where she may have been abused in who knows how many ways, but the groom knows. And she comes down, delight in her eyes, delight in his eyes. His chest is proud, it's punched, it's opened up. And when she gets to the front, you can see in his eyes these kind of words. Now, from now on, I will live with you. Now, from now on, you will no longer be a victim. Now, you will live with me. I will tabernacle with you. My skin and your skin will embrace, and you will be loved, for you are a treasured possession. That's what's going on when Jesus meets his bride, when the bride comes. Now is the dwelling of God with men. Now, he says. And then in verse 4 it goes on and says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe them away. There will be no more crying. The same hands that touched a leper in the first century will caress your cheeks. The same hands that embraced a child in the first century will touch your face. The hands that curled in agony as a Roman spike tore through them will cup your face one day and brush away all your tears. There'll be no more need for crying then. Death, the most evil and ugly of blights on creation, will be no more. There'll be no more hearses, no more funeral processions, no more tombstones, no more black dresses, spades of dirt thrown on caskets, names chiseled in stone, no more wreaths. If one of the great joys of the world is to stand here and watch a bride and groom kiss, one of the saddest is to watch lips kiss cold lips who can never return the favor, for they've just laid their lover in the arms of Jesus. Sorrow and pain and mourning, there'll be no more. They belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other side. And though the burden may be heavy and almost unbearable because of things here and now, they will be no more in the kingdom of heaven. Then it will not seem like it was such a long time to wait for Jesus. But it goes on in chapter 21 and verse 5, and Jesus says, I am making everything new. I'm making everything new. Here is the fulfillment of so much Old Testament prophecy. One day, God will make everything new. One day it will be a restart without any of the viruses of our age. One day there will be a time to party and to celebrate. It will be the wedding feast. Now, I'm not sure how we'll respond to that. I'm not sure how I'll respond to that. After all, I'm an Australian, right? And your response just told me how you're going to respond on the day. But we're all Australians. Most of us are white. It puts us further behind the eight ball. And we go to an Anglican church, which puts us way behind the eight ball in this area of display of emotions. And I kind of saw this on 60 Minutes, a story they did a little while ago, and a guy called Sean Pollard. Sean Pollard was surfing, I think, Kelpie's Beach, West Australia. He was attacked not by one, but two great white sharks. Lost a hand and an arm. Lost a lot of blood, nearly died as he was trying to get away from the sharks in shallow water. He was rescued, taken to a hospital. He's on the road to recovery and so on. So he's doing pretty well given what's taken place. In the story, they did let's meet the guys who rescued you kind of part. And so after 6 or 8 weeks of being in hospital and so on, it was time for Sean to meet those who rescued him. And the reporter said to him, "How are you feeling?" "Nervous." "Why?" "I don't know." "What will you say?" "I don't know what I'll say. I owe those guys my life, though." And then they gathered. And there were hugs and there were tears and more hugs and stuff. And in typical laconic Australian flair, "Good to see you." "Yeah, good to see you too." And that was it. I have not over-dramatized anything. If you go to Google, get on to 60 Minutes, you can look up the story. Just search for Sean Pollard and there it is. Exactly how I did it. A great celebration at that moment, wasn't it? And maybe that's how we will celebrate. I can just imagine, you know, on the last day, the bride comes, the feast is on, and God goes around the world and meets people from different places. The Latinos from South America, they're dancing. It's kind of like Rio on steroids, having a good time, slapping Jesus on the back. Go across to the Africans in Kenya. They're going like that. And then we go to Nigeria. Nigeria just leaves everybody else for dead in terms of energy and stuff. And then we finally come to Australia and was like, "Yeah, good to see you." But from God's point of view, it will be pure jubilation and joy. So much so that in Zephaniah 3:17 we're told, God will sing with delight over us. It will be a magnificent day. And like every wedding, the eyes of everyone is always on the bride. No one gives a rip about the groom. I saw this yesterday at Naomi and Tim's wedding. We're outside. My wife says to Naomi, "I'd like to take a photo of you to send to our daughter Emma." You know, "Oh, lovely." She gets all stuff. And then someone said, "Do you want to put Tim in that?" "Oh, you want Tim in that? Okay, well, let's put Tim in that. Where's Tim?" And then, you know, a number of the married guys, there's a raft of comments about that. Yeah, you know, no one gives a rip about us. And it was responded to by all the married women with, you know, disdain. Who gives a rip about? I figured that the guys could turn up to their wedding with not much on, if anything, and no one would notice because their eyes are always on the bride. So the eyes are on the bride. Chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels says to John, "Come and I will show you the bride. Come, I'll show you. She is stunning." See verse 11. She shines with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. She is absolutely stunning. And she is safe and secure. The image changes from that of a woman and a bride to a city wall. We're told that her walls are large and there are 12 gates and there are 12 angels at the gates. She is safe and she is secure. In chapter 21, verse 27, we're told nothing impure, not a thing shameful or deceitful will ever get into the city of God. Not ever again. She is safe and she is secure and she lives with God. And the image changes again that we might capture it. In chapter 21, verses 15 to 16, we're told that she is like a cube. And we kind of watch, is that the perfect shape for a bride? While we ponder that, let me take you to what this means. First of all, the dimensions. The dimensions are such, when translated into our language, she is a cube 2,250 kilometers wide, deep and high. That is the distance from Adelaide to Brisbane cubed. It's a massive piece. As massive as it is, that's not what we ought to look at. It's that she is a cube. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 6, verse 20, we're told of another perfect cube. Anyone want to have a guess at what that is? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a room that one man was permitted to go into for a short period of time once a year. For in the Holy of Holies, that is where the high priest met with God. Here, this bride, she is a cube, which means that everybody who is a child of God will meet with God not once a year, but all the time. All the time. And to make the point even clearer, we read in chapter 21 and verse 22, I did not see a temple because the Lamb and Lord God Almighty are the temple. We will no longer need a separate sacred space, for we will be the sacred space, for we will live with God. And not only is this true, but the Holy of Holies on the inside. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse Just go back to 1 Kings 6 and look at it where it says, on the inside of the Holy of Holies, in the cube area, were carvings of palm trees and pomegranates. And that was overlaid with pure gold on all six faces of the cube. And that was kind of like to transport the high priest in his mind back to the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with man and man with God. They lived with each other in absolute purity and absolute safety. We will live with God and walk with Him again as if in the cool of the evening like Adam and Eve did. And not only that, but the gold is so pure that it is transparent. There is nothing that will impede relationships between us and between us and God. Nothing. And did you notice that there are six faces to the cube? And in the Old Testament, the priest walked on gold because it was all faced in gold. And in Revelation, we're told the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Kind of makes you wonder about the pursuit we have for certain things, doesn't it? And what I want to know is, can I walk on the streets with bare feet? Or have I got to wear one of those cotton sock things like people have to do when they wear handle gold and wear white cotton gloves? It'd be nice to walk on gold and bare feet, won't it? And there's life with God. It'll be overflowing life. Chapter 22, there is the water of life flowing right through the middle of the city. And the tree of life is on it and on either side, and produces leaves which are for the healing of the nations. And the interesting thing here is the word for tree is not the word for a living tree. It's the word used for one other tree in the New Testament. Want to guess what that is? The cross. It's the cross that brings healing to the nations. And we will have access to the healing that it brings. And then on top of that, we will get to see the face of God. You see this in chapter 22, verse 4? They will see His face. They'll see His face. I have no doubt that that means we will see the face of Jesus. Just like people in the first century saw the face of Jesus, we will see His face. But I have this question. Will we get to see the face of Him that no one has ever seen except Jesus? I wonder whether we will get to see the face of our Heavenly Father. How very different is the bride's future to that of Babylon that we saw last week? She's completely destroyed. How different is the bride's wedding and her experience of the journey through history? When Jesus comes back, the bride will no longer live on the bottom stair, arms open wide, big eyes waiting for Jesus to come. When Jesus returns, we will live with Him in absolute security and complete safety, right up close to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we reflect on that, I'm going to ask you to stand and sing with us this grand old hymn from the 8th century that captures much of what we've been looking at. Would you please stand?